Hey, this is Brendan Gersall from King's Church. Thanks so much for tuning in to our podcast. I pray this message you're about to hear empowers you, encourages you, challenges you, and equips you to live the life that Jesus has for you. Thanks for tuning in.
If you have a Bible, I want to jump right in. Go to Matthew chapter 25. As you're turning there, I want to tell you about one of my favorite creatures in the whole world. His name is Clive Staples Lewis II, and this is my dog. This is C.S. Lewis. Lewis, we call him. He is a purebred good boy. And I really do, probably to a fault, love this thing. Like, he's my best bud. But we have a dog in our home, and his name is Lewis. And we also recently welcomed two other little critters into our home. This is Johnny and June. Also very cute, very fun. They were boy and girl up until this week. Now they are both non-binary, quite literally. They got fixed. So actually, my boy's kind of non-binary too. But Lewis, we let it keep his masculinity a little bit. But I have noticed something about cats and dogs. Now my cats love my dog. They are best buddies. They like to cuddle up with him, and he tolerates them well enough. But I've noticed something about cats and dogs. Now, first, I want to let you know I'm not a cat hater. I'm not one of these people. I think cats are incredible, incredible creatures. I love those two little nuggets. Like, they're quite fun, even though they won't let me touch them. I like cats, but I will say this. Dogs are far superior. Just far superior. And it's not close. It's not close. Cats are awesome, but I think when God made creatures, he decided, like, human beings are at the top of the created order, and right beneath was man's best friend, dogs. Any dog people? All right, good. My people. I do love cats, though. I'm not one of these cat haters. You can love them both, you know. You don't have to hate cats to love dogs. But I've noticed this about cats and dogs. If you walk a dog and love the dog and play with the dog and shelter the dog and feed the dog concludes that you are my master and I love you. And I live to love you. But I've also noticed if you do the same thing with the cats, if you feed the cats and shelter the cats and walk the cats, are you one of those weirdos that walks your cat? Have you ever seen that? The leash? That's a real thing. And you play with the cat, and you take care of the cat. The cat concludes, I am your master, and you live to love and serve me. Cats are narcissists. They just are. The world revolves around them. And I tell you that, this is not a message on cats and dogs, although we'll kind of park that analogy and we'll end with it in just a few minutes. This is not a message on cats and dogs, but it helps us sort of get in the mindset to realize something, that there are two fundamental ways to approach your life and your existence. You can do your life self-centered, as though everything is running through you and to you and unto you, or you can center yourself on something or someone else. One person can look at their life like a cat, and look at the blessings, and look at all the things in their life, and come to the conclusion that this existence is all about me. While another person can look at their life and say, I am blessed, and I have a home, and I have health, and I have problems, yes, but I've got a lot of things to be thankful for, and they can come to the conclusion that I must live to serve something or someone else. We are in a series, a teaching series. If you're new to our church, we take time throughout our year to look at different concepts. Most of the time we're preaching through the Bible, but sometimes we'll pause that and we'll do a selective teaching series. And we're in a teaching series called The Adopted Lifestyle. And basically what we're trying to do right now is a crash course for Christian living. We have a lot of new people in our church family that are fairly new to the faith, which is awesome. Amen? Amen. Amen. And we wanted to take some time to just outline for you, okay, you believe in Jesus and you follow him. What does that mean and what does that look like? And so this is a real opportunity for those of you who are maybe newer to Christianity to get some just practical step-by-step guides as to what your life should sort of start to look like and how to fashion it. But we also, I think this is going to be a great opportunity for a lot of us who have been following Jesus for a long time to look at the workmanship of our life and see how we're building it and if it lines up with what Jesus had in mind. And so that's what we're doing over these next 5 weeks, including today, 4 weeks after today, where we're looking at the adopted lifestyle. And we are going to highlight five different lifestyle commitments to kind of help us begin to follow Jesus. Now, this isn't everything. This isn't the whole scope of Christianity. There are depths that we'll never get to the bottom of, and there are heights to the glory and greatness of God that we will never reach. But these are kind of going to be the starting points for us as we start to assemble a Christian lifestyle. We're going to talk over the next 5 weeks. Today, we're going to talk about accountability. We're going to talk about devotion, adopting a lifestyle of obedience, a lifestyle of purity, and a lifestyle of personal testimony. So today, I want to talk to you about accountability. Accountability. The first step in the adopted lifestyle is adopting a life accountable to God. Amen? Can anybody say that with me? It's about adopting a life accountable to God. Here's where it all begins. Your first step in the adopted lifestyle is embracing a whole new worldview. It's moving from having this self-focus where your world revolves around you to having a life that is focused and oriented on the fact that there is a God, a high power in whom you serve. And so we begin in our lives following Jesus by reframing our whole existence. This is what I mean by a worldview. A worldview is just the framework in which you experience reality. How many know that everybody has a worldview? Whether you've thought about it or not that way, you have a worldview. It is simply the lens of understanding through which you interpret all the things of your life. Everybody's got one. And you, whether you've thought about it or not, are the product of your worldview. You interpret your experiences through your worldview. Your relationships are filtered through your worldview. You respond to different circumstances through the framework of your worldview. You make purchases because of your worldview. You prioritize your time because of your worldview. You manage your appearance because of your worldview. This worldview is the thing that shapes the totality of your life. Does that make sense to everybody? And if you believe a certain thing about reality, you are going to live according to that belief. If you believe that there is no God, your life, whether you think about it or not, will be shaped by that framework that there is no God. If you believe that there might be a God, your life will be lived as though there might be a God. There is a framework in which you are operating, that you are living by. And when we follow Jesus, first and foremost, it is to adopt a whole new framework. It is to take on a new mindset and a new way of experiencing your life. Paul said it like this in Romans. This is probably one of the most helpful verses as it pertains to what it means to put your faith in Jesus, receive new life, and then begin the journey of discipleship. Look what he says. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Offer your life as a living sacrifice," it says in another translation, "because of all he's done for you." So, in response to the gospel of grace of Jesus, you begin to orient your life after him. You tracking? You tracking? Okay, thank you. Thank you, West. I heard you. Halifax, Charlottetown, the whole St. Stephen. I don't want to leave anybody out. Now, let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way we worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person, watch this, by changing your mindset. You start to look at things differently and interpret things differently, and the key to your transformation is a new mental orientation. That rhymed. It wasn't intentional, but it did. The key to your life being formed and shaped on the rock that is Jesus and following after Jesus doesn't begin with your trying, it begins with your thinking. It begins with how you interpret reality. Paul says, don't copy the patterns of this world, but be transformed by a change in your paradigm, by changing how you think. C.S. Lewis, not the dog, the famous Christian, he said this, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." What's he saying? This is now the lens through which I experience everything. It's my worldview. It's the framework, my whole life. And so I tell you that because for us as followers of Jesus, the framework is first and foremost that my life is a life to be lived ultimately unto Almighty God. That my life is accountable to a holy, uncreated, all-powerful, all-knowing God. That is the sum of my life is ultimately unto him. I want to help paint this picture today by looking at a parable of Jesus in Matthew 25. I told you to turn there. And it's one of the more famous parables. It's the parable of the talents. Some of you know it. And a parable is essentially a fictional story that Jesus made up to help us understand something that is true. The word parable means to lay alongside. It's to give us a perspective on something we might have been missing. And so he tells us this story called the Parable of the Talents. And it's in a series of teachings called the Olivet Discourse, where he's talking about end times, his imminent return, and who God is and all that. And so let's dive in. It says, "It will be like," he's talking about the end times, "it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more, but the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them, and the man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. Look, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. Now I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. Take it back. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags, for whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And all God's people said, yikes. I want to just give you a framework today. What I mean by this adopted worldview and this whole concept of the life accountable to God, I want to give you just 3 main concepts today to work through. Here it is. What does it mean to live my life accountable to God? What is this new framework that I adopt and operate in? Adoperate, that's a good one. Here it is. I believe and I live unto this reality that Jesus is my Lord. What's mine is actually his. And what's his can ultimately be mine. It's to live in this framework that Jesus is Lord, what's mine is his, and he's willing to share what's his to actually be mine. Let's break this down. Jesus is my Lord. Let's look at that first. Let's go back to the parable really quickly. Did you catch the language as Jesus was sort of painting the picture of this story? There was a master and there were what? Servants. Yeah, servants. And it tells us that the master shared his wealth with the servants, and the servants were accountable to the master. And there came a day where the master came back and settled accounts with the servants. One thing that becomes abundantly clear when you hear this parable of Jesus is this, that in the mind of God, he wants you to understand that Jesus is trying to help us understand this, that he is God and we are not. That he is God and we are his creatures. That he is the Lord and we are his servants. He is the master, we are his servants. So my adopted worldview and this life accountable begins first and foremost by resolving in my mind and living unto this reality that Jesus is my Lord. And I live as though Jesus is my Lord and I belong to him. That is a shift from the secular worldview. The world will tell you, and your flesh will tell you, and the devil will tell you that you belong to you. And everything should be subservient to you and your will. But the Christian worldview and the first reality that we have to embrace in following Jesus is this, that I'm not my own. I don't belong to me. And that Jesus is not just some suggestion for my life. You hear me on that? I think there's a huge problem in the world and in the church today, and we all kind of can run, we can all be guilty of this at times, and that is not taking the lordship and the majesty and the holiness of Jesus seriously enough. Do you realize that the devil, the flesh, and the world are all working for you and I to not take Jesus very seriously? How many of you have ever had times in your life where the Lord corrected you or confronted you on how flippant you were talking about him? I remember one time I was at the Good Life and I was talking to one of the trainers there, and she realized I was from church. I don't know if she saw my Ask Me About Jesus shirt or what, but we got talking about Jesus, and she said something that kind of caught me funny. She goes, "Jesus is cool. I like some of his stuff." You know, and I was grateful for the conversation. I continue to pray that the Lord reaches her. But I left that thinking, man, that is such a common thing to just not take the real Jesus really seriously. It's like, oh, he's just another great thinker in the world. But when you start reading the things that Jesus said, Jesus did not really leave us the chance to just sort of take him lightly, did he? C.S. Lewis calls it the great trilemma of Jesus, that you, if you take Jesus seriously, you have to either conclude one of three things. He's either a liar, he isn't who he says he is, he's a lunatic, he's not who he says he is, but he believes it, or he's the Lord of the universe. But one thing he did not say he was is just a good guy with a few good thoughts to help benefit your life. He's Lord. And the first thing, and I want to press this on you, the first thing we have to embrace in following Jesus is a healthy reset on how you and I see ourselves and who we think God to be. If you look at every great conversion story in the scripture, there's always this clash of reality where, like Isaiah, he says, I saw the Lord and he was high and lifted up. He was greater than I thought he was. And what has to happen is this recognition of the fear of the Lord has to settle in us. We've got to realize first and foremost, as Christians, we are doubly obligated to God Almighty. We are obligated, one, because we're creatures. God made us. Amen? You with me today? I feel like there's a lot of like distraction and movement and everybody's coughing. All right, lean in. Look, y'all, this is good stuff. This will change your life if you just apply it. First, we as Christians have to realize that we are created by a creator. I owe him my existence. Amen? My breath, my abilities, all those things he designed, he can do what he wants with me. I was reading Romans 9 just recently. Can the potter not do what he wants with the clay? It says. But second, as Christians, I recognize not only am I created, but I also denied and defied him from my first breath and was deserving of his wrath, but he in great love for me gave his son to die in my place so that I can be reconciled to him. He bought me back by paying my debt that I owed him. So how obligated am I to live unto him? Like that's what Jesus paid it all, that song. Jesus paid it all to him I. Yeah, because sin had left a crimson stain and he washed it white as snow. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, do you not know that you were bought for a price? He purchased you. He didn't just create you, he purchased you. And as Christians, we believe that we don't belong to ourselves. Now, stay with me. We run into all kinds of problems in our lives because we lose sight of God's godness. You hear what I'm saying with that? We bring God down to our level, and we start to try to interpret our lives through a God that is not actually God. He's just another influence among many. And it's a huge issue for so many of us as Christians that we don't just take the time to recalibrate our whole existence on the fact that God is holy. That he is holy. Like the Bible says, he's a consuming fire. That we should fear him, not in terror, but in reverence. You know, one of the major breakthroughs of my life happened in 2012, where God did a huge renewal in me. And he did it in many of you. Like, our church changed in that time. And the beginning of that whole revolution of my life, you know what the first thing the Lord corrected in me and corrected in our church was? The flippancy through which we talked about him and engaged with him. The first thing that came back to me and my life and came to our church was a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord. Like, a return of reverent awe is the beginning of assembling a healthy Christian lifestyle. You know, I used to have this hat that said, "Jesus is my homeboy." It was a trucker hat and had a picture of Jesus and said, "Jesus is my homeboy." And in that season, I got really convicted on that. That no, he's not my homeboy. He's not my buddy. He's my Lord. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the one that angels can't even look at or get close to. His glory consumes those who come too close. Like, this is not some God to be flippant with. And life, this Christian life, begins when we deal with the flippancy and the caricatures that we have of a holy God, where we have this reassembly of holy fear. One of the books that was given to me in that season was a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, and it's a book by A.W. Tozer that talks about who God is and what he's like. And one of the things he said in the book really struck me, that the self-assurance of modern Christians, the basic levity present in so many of our religious gatherings, the shocking disrespect shown for the person of God is evidence enough of deep blindness of heart. A low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils. A high view of God is the solution to 10,000 temporal problems. My whole existence begins with a healthy dose of the holy awe and wonder of who God is. That's why so much of the Bible is just given to worship and adoration, to expand our paradigms of how awesome and mighty and great is God. And we run into problems when we lower the Lord. I read a book recently, too, called The Awe of God by John Bevere. Really good book. And he talked about interviewing Jim Baker. Does anybody remember Jim Baker? Anybody old enough to remember Jim Baker? He was a preacher in the 80s, one of the most famous preacher in the world. And he got busted in a huge, like, money and sex scandal. It was a huge scandal. And he went to jail for it. And in jail, John Bevere got to go talk to him. And he asked him, he said, Jim, when did you stop loving Jesus? And Jim said, "I never stopped loving Jesus. I stopped fearing him. And I got loose and I started taking for granted his holiness. And I started viewing maybe his commandments as suggestions instead of like divine ordinances over my life." What happens is we get disaligned when we don't allow God to be holy, where we don't begin our whole lives in the fear of the Lord. The proverb says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It's how you begin to align your life. I was thinking about it like this. I'm not a handyman. What did Red Green say? If the women don't find you handsome, they'll at least find you handy. I don't know if I have either one. Somehow I got that babe, though. I don't know how I did that, so. Yes, sir. but this, they tell me, is a plumb bob. Is that correct? This is a plumb bob. And a handyman could explain this a lot better, but what you use this for is to help get an accurate vertical alignment. This is how you know, like, if you're centering a frame, a door frame, or a stud in the wall, or you're trying to find the center high point of a truss, you hang this at the highest vertical point, and then gravity pulls this metal apparatus to the bottom, where you're able to get an accurate vertical line. And then from that accurate vertical line, you're able to assemble the rest of the construction. Is that anybody handy enough to say that's at least close enough to what it's supposed to do? Okay, thank you. If it's not, lie. Because it's going to, no, don't lie. Hey, don't lie. Fear the Lord. Yeah. But this weight, this counterweight, is the thing that pulls the line down from that high point to give it that perfectly vertical line. And I was thinking about it like this. The fear of the Lord is that plumb bob for your life. It's the thing that you know, fundamentally, I am aligned with ultimate reality. That I have attached the height of who I am as high as it can possibly go, to the highest point in God's godness. That God is holy, matchless, there's no one like him. And as I humble myself in reverent fear, it keeps the lines of my life straight. Does that make sense? See, we can start building our lives so crooked. And what happens when we start building our lives crooked? We get knocked off balance really easy, don't we? But when we have centered ourselves and aligned ourselves and attached ourselves to God high and lifted up, and we let the fear of the Lord humble us and pull us down, it keeps our lives and how we construct our lives, it keeps it straight and properly vertically oriented. So the first step is we've got to realize the lordship of Jesus, God's godness. This is the first step in your worldview. So Jesus is Lord. Say it with me. Jesus is Lord. Number two. So I adopt this lifestyle where I'm accountable to the Lord Jesus. And that means something to me. It means that what's mine is actually his. If he's Lord, and I don't belong to myself, then really nothing actually belongs to me. Is that a fair assessment? Like, if you aren't your own, then do you own anything? No. No, we don't. We have a whole different way of appropriating that. So the Christian chooses to live as though all that I am and all that I have belongs to him. He is the master, I am his servant, and I have got to constantly fight to keep that mentality and that perspective front and center. The adopted worldview realizes that my life is his and all that I have is his. Now, we can very quickly lose sight of that, can't we? That's my money. Those are my kids. That's my house. How many parents sometimes have to, like, remind their kids that their stuff is not their own? I love to remind them when they're being petty. This is not your room, it's my room. I let you live in it. That is not your bed, that's my bed. I let you sleep in it. Those aren't even your shoes. Even though they don't fit me, I could take them and try to squeeze into them if I wanted to, because they're mine and I bought them. Now, if my kids are listening to this sermon, they'll probably come back and say, I thought you said it's all God's. Yes, but it's more mine than it is yours. We can very quickly get petty, though, can't we? We can start getting very possessive about our stuff. And that, again, that's the world we live in. Accumulate, hoard, save, buy, acquire. And the Christian actually doesn't subscribe to that at all. We live very open-handed. What did the parable show us? That the master came and entrusted the servants with whose wealth? Yeah. It's like, that food in the fridge, that's my food. That house that you have, that's your house, that's my house, says the Lord. Like, it all belongs to him. That's actually the Christian perspective. Now, some of you are new to Christianity. If you stay with me in just a second, this is going to feel a little bit heavy for a minute, but I'll tell you, there's a paradox. The greatest freedom you'll ever experience is when you realize that it's best, where I'm best off by him being the master and me being the servant. We'll end there in just a minute. But I want you to realize something. When it comes to your stuff and when it comes to your life, we are stewards of what God has given us. And we are accountable to steward it well. It tells us that there came a day where the master came back and settled accounts with the servants. So your life is not just happening in a vacuum. But you are living your life before a holy God who has trusted you with all that he's given you, and he will come one day, it tells us, and settle accounts. He will square up. He will say, how did you do with what I gave you? So what is this parable trying to show us? Three quick things. For you note takers, you'll love this. Number one is this. This parable is showing us that everything we have ultimately comes from Him. The scripture tells us every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of heavenly lights. Be it your wealth, be it your ability, be it your talents, your opportunities, all of those things for the Christian we believe originate from God. And so we can't take a whole lot of credit for anything. You know, if you watch sports, some of the most obnoxious people in the world are like good sports, good athletes. You'll hear this language of, I work so hard to be the best, right? And there's a level of that. They worked hard. LeBron James worked really hard to be in basketball peak condition for 22 seasons. It's amazing. However, what you don't hear LeBron say is, I was born a genetic freak, and I had no say in the fact that I would be 6'10", 265 pounds, and I would not age. Right? Like truly, the Christian zooms out a little bit further on your dominion and your life, and it says this, that even my abilities I can't claim credit for. Because God made me this way. God gave me those skills. God gave me that ability. Maybe you grew up wealthy because your parents gave you a huge, like you grew up with wealthy parents. You can't claim that you earned that even. This is what the scripture tries to tell us. Like it says in Deuteronomy, you may say to yourself, my power and my strength and my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And so confirms His covenant, which He swore to your ancestors. What's it trying to tell you? It's like, you do not get proud. Do not say, look what I have done. Like, live your life in reverent fear and start to realize that everything you have has all been given to you, even as you are accountable to lead your life and steward these things well. You never lose sight of the fact that I'm not my own, and therefore these things are not my own. It all belongs to the Master. So, He's trying to show us this. He's also trying to show us that we are expected to care and manage what God has given us. We're to care for and manage what He's given us. Now, in church circles, we break down what does your, you know, stuff you're supposed to steward, what is it? Three main categories. You've been given time. How many know time is your most valuable resource? You can make more money. You cannot make more time. You've been given time, and the Lord has decided how much time you have. He's predetermined that, and He knows the number of your days, and He knows the second you will take your last breath. And you are accountable for what you do between the moment you took your first breath and the moment your last one goes out. You are accountable to steward that time to Him. You are also accountable for your talents, your abilities. All of you have skills and abilities, things that God gifted you. Some of you are smart. Some of you are handy. Some of you are really, really, really ridiculously good looking. Is that Zoolander or anybody? Just see if you're paying attention. No, God has given you. God, I see some good looking people like, yep. Shoot. Get back on track here. We've been given abilities, and we are accountable before God to use those ultimately unto Him, not to serve ourselves, but to serve the Master. And we've been given treasures. This is your material resource. This is the stuff that you have, the money that you earn, the materials that you accumulate. Those things ultimately belong to God, and you and I are accountable for them. That your finances are ultimately, that's a test of trust that the Master gave you. I spoke this past weekend, just yesterday, at a retreat for another church about finances. And it became very apparent to me as I was talking about that, like, that's usually, this area right here, treasures, is usually where the rubber meets the road for the test of lordship in a person's life. That's why Jesus talked about money more than anything else, because you know what, we don't mind maybe using our talents for God and or even like, you know, going to church or serving at church. It gets really touchy when we get talking about money, doesn't it? It does. And I'm aware of that. Even right now, I feel everybody clinch up, right? But here's the reality, and I just say this to you in love. And like, again, this is a no condemnation series. This is the lifestyle that Jesus puts before us. May you stand up in it and learn to walk in it. You are saved, but are you alive in Christ? And so, but I want to say this in love. Like, a lot of you are missing out on the joy of life with God because you refuse to surrender lordship financially. That you refuse that. Like, this is why the tithe, giving 10% of the first fruits of what you earn, is a great test of lordship. It proves at a certain level that you've surrendered to him and say, God, I trust you more than my own ability to manage my life and my wealth. We are called and expected to care for and manage and steward what we have. So even on this treasures thing, you know, we're supposed to tithe, we're supposed to give to God through the church. But how many know, even as you give 10%, the 90% belongs to God too. He just lets you keep it and live your life with it. But we should be at the drop of the hat ready to respond to his promptings financially. Amen? It's like to be generous. How many of you have actually experienced the joy and the terror of God prompting you to do something financially for somebody else just out of the blue? How many of you just, you felt alive through that after you were obedient? How many, let's just be honest, have also ignored God in those moments? Yeah, we all have. Listen, no judgment. But there's this life that rushes in when we learn to surrender to God in these areas. So we're expected to care for and manage what he's given us. Finally, this. There will come a day, the parable tells us, that he will come and settle accounts. You get this picture like Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, like looking at, this is not the picture that Jesus paints, and I'll end there in just a second. But there is this moment where you have this accounting language, right, where things are going to get looked at and balanced. We're going to see where there's debts. We're going to see what you did. And this is the scripture. This is what the parable tells us. There's coming a moment where Jesus is going to come and do that, where he's going to settle accounts. And this is something that I think we as Christians need to think about a little bit more. How many of you know that we are saved by grace through faith? More of you should know that. How many of you know, come on, Wes, how many of you know that we are saved by grace through faith? That it's the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, that has reconciled us to God, not as something that we can boast in because we did it ourselves, but because we received it freely by a gift of God's grace. Amen? Give God a hallelujah. Hallelujah, amen. You and I get to heaven because of what Jesus did for us. That said, there is a judgment that you and I will pass through, even as believers. Did you know that? It's not a judgment of whether or not you're going to get into heaven someday, but God will settle accounts with us. He will look at what we did with our lives and measure the level of reward that will carry over into the next life. Look what Paul says, how Paul words it in 1 Corinthians. He says, one can only lay a foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. So we're built on Jesus, and anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. Get that picture in your mind, that we will pass through fire and that the things that are eternal will be able to like move through it into the eternal life that God has for us. But the stuff about our lives that is not eternal or lasting gets burned up. Look at what he says. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, see that? But like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. Let that settle in on you for a second. Like, let that hurt so good and sober us up for a minute. Like what you and I do with our lives matters deeply. Amen? Forever. Like how we live, like there's stuff that we are building our lives on and with and around that in the end just won't matter. This is why Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. that there is this everlasting workmanship and building that God wants us to assemble. And so we as Christians have to see beyond the temporal and the superficial and the material and realize that all of those things are simply materials to build what is eternal and what is truly beautiful and what will truly last. And so as a Christian, we have to shift how we understand and interpret everything. I have to adopt a perspective in my life that I will be held accountable, therefore I am accountable. And a fundamental shift has to take place where I move from self-service, hear me, to God's service, to serve Jesus. This is how we are invited to orient our lives. Now, are we like slaves to Jesus? In a sense, yes, but not in the heart of it. Notice the paradox of this parable. Did you notice that the faithful servants who lived fully aware of the master's reality and their accountability to him. Now, one would say, like, these faithful servants, the ones who are faithful, you know, live with a constant awareness of their connection to God. And if you don't look closely, you might conclude that, man, doesn't seem like a very fun life. But in actuality, what happens? The master comes and the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to give you more. I'm going to give you an abundance, and you get to enter into my joy, enter into my happiness. But what happened to the wicked servant? The wicked servant buried the treasure, tried to escape this reality of a master that he did fear but did not understand. And in the end, even what he had, he lost. Jesus said one time, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. There's this weird paradox that Jesus is trying to get us to understand. Let me ask you like this. Which of the servants lived a life of fear of the master? Not holy fear, I mean terror. Which one? The wicked one. Yeah, the one that buried the talents. I knew that you were a mean master, so I just figured it was best that I just put that all over there and I try to live my life unaware of you, and here you go. Take your stuff. And the irony is he left with nothing. Even what he had was gone. But the ones who lived like the master is very, very present and very aware, and I'm very obligated to him. The irony is they were the ones that walked in freedom and fruitfulness and fulfillment. Who lived to see the fruitfulness and joy of God? It's the one who walked in accountability to God. Here's the lesson. If you live like God isn't God, you will build your life willy-nilly, and you will get pulled into all kinds of ditches. And like Paul says, when you pass through the fire, it's going to get burned up if you live like God isn't God. But if you live like God isn't good, you will get pulled into a form of fear and slavery and legalism, which is ruinous too. Do you catch it? Do you see that in the parable? The wicked servant didn't realize the master is good. The faithful servants took the master very seriously, but get this, it was couched in the fact that yes, he's Lord and yes, he's God, but he's also so good. So I am free to take risks. I'm free to not worry about tomorrow. I'm free to not bury my talents. I'm free to use everything that God has given me. I don't need to be afraid of money. I don't need to be afraid of how much time I have. I know the master's got me. You see, the faithful stewards, the faithful servants understood the goodness of the master. Life accountable to God is grounded in the fact, if you hear nothing else, what does it mean to live your life accountable to God? It's grounded in the fact that I believe that God is God and I am accountable to him, and God is good, that I get to live with him. It's better that way. Here's my final point. What's his can be mine. See, the master in this parable didn't withhold anything. He was predisposed to keep giving to the servant. And so what does this mean for us? I choose to live as though God is good and that I am best served serving him my very best. Your life will be best lived if you make it your aim to see God best served. Let me say that again. Your life will be best lived and you will be most satisfied if you live to see him most glorified. That's the paradox of it. We think that if I just serve myself and I just keep that thing and I just get that thing and I just do this and I get that praise or adoration, and we think if we live for ourselves, we will be most satisfied. But the irony is if you live to see God most glorified, I become most satisfied. And that's the invitation of the Christian life. So here's the question as I close. Who or what is the Lord of your life? As you look at your life, you know, what's the conclusion you've made? He clothes me, he feeds me, he loves me, he spends time with me. He must be Lord and I must be his. Or is it, I live for myself? You know, this is a very trite, but it's a very effective analogy. Are you living with a cat perspective or a dog perspective? Think about it for a minute. Like, how have you appropriated your life? Look at your life. What conclusions have you drawn? Can I suggest to you, reattach that top point of your faith to the highest place you can possibly reach in your imagination. That is who God is. That's how holy he is. Be humbled in holy fear. Start to draw some straight lines. Realize that everything he's given you in this horizontal life is for you to steward before him to ultimately bring him glory. And just believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus is telling the truth, that if we want to save and hoard, we're going to lose in the end. But if we give and we serve, we live and we are fruitful and we experience the joy of the Master in ways we could never imagine. Let me pray for you. Father, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that you help us live. Jesus, help us live like you want us to live. Give us an awareness of your lordship in our lives, and help us live free, not slaves, not as slaves, but as sons. God, I pray for the one here who's having a hard time giving up lordship in a certain area. God, would you just convince their heart that they have nothing to fear and that you can be trusted, that you're not holding anything back from them? God, I pray for the one that maybe has held back financially. God, I pray you just give them grace right now. Lord, no condemnation, but an invitation to experience more through surrendering more. God, would you help us steward and arrange our lives in a way that brings you maximum glory, and that in that, God, we are confident that you will reward us and fill us with a satisfying and abundant life. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.
Hey, thanks again for listening. If you found this helpful today, why don't you give it a share? If you need prayer or anything, we'd love to help you out with that. Why don't you go to our website at kingschurch.cc. Thanks again.